We're going to continue in our verse-by-verse continuation through the book of Mark, and I believe it'll be a blessing. If you were here last Sunday evening, I preached the message, and we went over into the book of Mark, chapter 11, and we talked about when Jesus, of course, came to Jerusalem in triumph, and he came to Hosanna, to praises. People were in the streets. He, of course, went to that, told the disciples to go get that donkey, and they, of course, went to that and get that donkey, and he said the Lord's in need of him. And so he gets on this unbroken donkey, and he gets on that thing and rides into Jerusalem. He goes to the temple. He looks around, and then he weeps over the city because he knew the condition of the city. They rejected him as Messiah, and he knew the destruction that would come. And just a few years later, in AD 70, the Roman Empire would come and would just abolish and desolate the temple and tear it down, and Titus under that leadership there. We come down to verse number 12, and I want you to stay with me this morning. It's a very interesting story. As I was reading this text this week and studying for the message, I kind of surveyed the landscape of the modern American church, my own denomination as a Baptist, and my own soul. I'm certain of this critical truth, that we continually and definitely and desperately need a heart change as a church, as even a denomination, an independent Baptist. We need a heart change. There's many churches today that's in decline, and they don't even know why. They may have some people there, but they don't have God there. There's a difference. Listen, folks, I'm glad you're here this morning. Man, this is a great crowd this morning. I'm glad you're here. But most importantly, I'm glad the Lord Jesus is here. Because you can't find Him everywhere. You can't find Him in every church. And by the way, He's not welcome everywhere. So when He comes to church often, He'll mess up your program. He'll mess up your order of service. He'll do things. And by the way, He's welcome to do that here. I like it when He does that. But you know, we must embrace this text and the temple theology of the Bible, because God once had a physical temple located in Jerusalem. He now has a perfect temple. It's located in heaven. It's the Lord Jesus Himself, according to John chapter 2. He said, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days it'll rise again," in John chapter 2. So I believe that. He now has a spiritual temple, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which is called the local New Testament church. Paul, he refers to the church there in Corinth as a temple. And then if you go on over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you and I, those of us that put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are temples. We have been purchased by the blood of Christ. He says, "What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost?" And then you've been bought with a price. So guess what? That body that you have right now, that you think belongs to you, listen, it really belongs to Christ. It's been purchased with His blood. So I love that fact, because Jesus had just made His triumphal entry into Jerusalem in Mark chapter 11, and we preached about that last week in verses 1 through 10, and there's really a lot to that. He went to that magnificent temple in verse 11. Then, sadly, it was only going to be destroyed 6 years later. That's hard to believe, but just in 6 years, that temple would be destroyed around AD 64 and through AD 70. So I want you to look at some of these verses that we're in today. Look at verse 12 of Mark chapter 11. The Bible says, "And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany," so they were in this little town of Bethany where His friends were and the disciples, "He was hungry." Can I get an amen? And I tell you what, we're Baptist, and often we get hungry. I don't get hungry, I get hangry. I'll show you. I believe the Lord Jesus got a little hangry here too. Look at verse 13. "And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, He came, if happily or perhaps He might find anything thereon. And when He came to it, He found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet." So we see that that Jesus comes to this. He's hungry. He sees a tree afar off, and this tree has leaves, beautiful green leaves. We know it's not the season for figs, but it's enticing because He goes to it, and it looks like as if it would have figs on it, so Jesus could get something, maybe quench His hunger, if you will. And He goes, and there's nothing but leaves there. It was a deception. It was something that portrayed to be something that it was not. Now notice in verse number 14, and Jesus answered and said unto it. So, Jesus is actually talking to this tree. Now listen, let me just say this. If I see you talking to a tree, I'm going to call somebody. And I'm going to say, you need to get them down here and help this person because they're talking to a tree. Well, Jesus is talking to a tree. You say, why is he talking to a tree? Because he made it. He's God in the flesh. He can talk to anything he wants to talk to. And he's actually talking to this tree. And it says unto this, he answered it unto it. And it says in verse 14, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. So guess what Jesus does? He curses this tree. He says, you deceived me. There's leaves on there. And I came to you. And now there's no fruit. So therefore, you'll never have fruit. I think that's interesting. Jesus will curse those who put a show on but do not produce. You have leaves. Green leaves. I mean, it looks good. By the way, we'll get to the reason it was a fig tree. There was probably 8 or 9 Old Testament passages that refer to Israel as a fig tree. There's reason for this. This tree looked healthy, and no doubt it was a healthy tree. It had some green leaves on it, but there was no fruit. And therefore, since there was no fruit, Jesus said, I'm cursing you. Now, we go on because our Savior curses hypocrisy. It is, as we will see, an object lesson, a parable of our Lord's judgment on Israel. But I believe also by application, it can be a curse on you and me and our churches. I want to remind you this morning that our Savior curses hypocrisy. The outward appearance of this tree said, come on, here, I have fruit that will meet your needs. However, when Jesus arrived, you realize you've been deceived. There's no fruit there. It was a show, but no substance. And sadly, that is exactly what Israel had become, especially the temple and the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, who oversaw its operation. They gave an outward appearance of great spirituality and devotion to God, but proved to be hypocrites. Gentiles were denied an opportunity to get close to God. They were restricted to the outer court. They were poor and exploited by money changers and merchants. And we'll see that in just a minute. And the temple culture had grown big and impressive, but all it was a sham. And Jesus quotes that and says in verse 14, no man can eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. Here's what Charles Spurgeon said. Charles Spurgeon said, the great majority of persons who have any sort of religion at all bear leaves. So if you have religion in here this morning, then you have some leaves on your tree. But here's the problem. But they produce no fruit. Religion does not produce fruit. A relationship produces fruit. Religion is the outward appearance. Hey, I've got everything okay. I've got everything put. Hey, I've got some leaves. Look at my leaves. How beautiful are leaves? But what can you do with leaves? I burn leaves. I don't eat leaves. Those of you that eat leaves on your salad. Right here is a good thing. You ought to stay away from that. It's cursed. No, it's not. Listen, fruit. Jesus was interested in fruit. He was not interested in leaves. So hypocrisy always keeps company with self-deception. We think we are one thing when actually we're another thing. And our Savior curses hypocrisy. Hey, ask yourself this question this morning before we move on. Am I a hypocrite? Do I have leaves on the outside that says, hey, come on, I've got fruit, but you know there's no fruit? That is a dangerous place to be. When all you're producing is leaves, you're producing an outward form, but you deny the power thereof. Now listen, this message is not going to be very enjoyable. Because as we see Christ going through and showing these people what they really were. Look at verse 15. He curses unfruitfulness, but look at it. Here's what happens. And they come to Jerusalem and Jesus went to the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. So you couldn't shortcut through the temple. There was one way you go through it and one way only. But what they were doing was they were taking their merchandise and they were actually bringing their sacrifice into the temple. They were shortcutting. They were not obeying what we would call the temple culture, if you will, or the laws, if you will. Now notice verse 17 rather. And he taught, saying unto them, it is not written, my house shall be called all, of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it the den of thieves. A den of thieves. And then in verse 18, and the scribes and the chief priests heard it and saw that how they might destroy him, and when feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine, and when even was come, he went out of the city. There's nothing but leaves on this tree, and then he arrives here. The story, it'll pick up in just a minute, but I believe we go right. Mark goes right to the temple story. When Jesus arrives, we understand that the first thing Jesus does is he curses those who put a show on but don't produce. But the second thing Jesus does in our text is he will condemn what promises one thing but delivers another. He'll condemn it. Because we see that this acted out parable of the cursing of the fig tree, now it's a fulfillment of reality of our Lord's assault on those who identifies as a den of thieves. Found in Mark 11:17. It's a hive of spiritual robbers. I want you to notice that our Lord deals with wickedness. In verses 15 and 16, Jesus enters this 35-acre outer court of the temple, and this court for the Gentiles, if you will, and he wreaks havoc on those who sold animal sacrifices. You say, well, why did he do that? Well, specifically mentioning pigeons, the sacrificial animal of the poor. Not all people could afford an ox or a bullock, if you will, or even a goat, but they would maybe offer up a pigeon because of poverty, and then they would exchange money. So there was money changers. They would take the currency and they would put a high rate on it, and they would rob the people of that because they would take that money and they would purchase the sacrifice with it. And Josephus, one of the ancient historians, he said that on this one year in the Passover in AD 66, that 255,000 lambs were offered on that one weekend. Think about it. Where the population would go from 80,000 to 2 to 3 million Jews that would come in and offer up a sacrifice for the Lord. These pilgrims on their journey, they would request to bring an acceptable, a perfect sacrifice that had to pass this rigorous inspection. Most chose, were really forced to buy an approved animal. Can you imagine? This is an approved, 100% sacrifice worthy animal. And they would market that. Extortion. Buy this from me. It's approved. It has the Sanhedrin stamp on it. Really? Those things were going on in that day. Matter of fact, the markup was so shameful and immoral, some estimate they charged 16 times the normal price of what normally sold. In our economy, something that would be 25 cents, like a pigeon in that day, would be now $4. They were making money off of the sacrifices in the temple. And it was terrible. The money changers would exchange foreign currency, which was really unacceptable for a transaction in the temple, unto Jewish currency. And again, there would be an outrageous fee. And Jesus actually saw the extortion. He saw the money laundering, the bribery, the greed, the dishonesty. And he got physically and righteous rage and indignation. And guess what he did? He cleaned house. You know, you say, well, Jesus got angry. It's okay to get angry if you get angry at the right things. They had turned the house of God into a den of thieves. And people were paying for it. According to verse 15, notice what it says. There's two words I'm interested in verse 15. And he began to cast out. Jesus actually began to cast out. I find this interesting in that text. Them two words are the same two words as an exorcism. Jesus was literally casting out these men, these money changers, these thieves, like he would a demon out of a body. That goes to show you how evil these people were. All wickedness is an abomination to the Lord. Can I get an amen? But I do believe for religious wickedness in His name, I think He finds it especially despicable. When people actually go in the name of Christ to take advantage of people, I remember visiting a lady by the name of Miss Howard years ago. She was a shut-in at our church. She's been in heaven now for years, not this church, but up in North Carolina. I would go by her house every week and visit this lady. She was in her 91, 92, sweetest lady you would ever meet. I enjoy that shut-in ministry. It's a great ministry. You ought to help out in it. But you know, she would watch Christian television all day. And I'll never forget one time walking into her house, and she had her checkbook laying on the coffee table, and she was writing a check. And I said, "Lola, what are you doing?" She said, I'm writing a check to this preacher." And I looked on there, and it was one of them preachers that I knew. I'm like, "What are you doing?" I didn't want to just say, "Lola, that's crazy." This preacher, it had already come out. Man, he's got air-conditioned doghouses. He lives in a huge mansion. It had a private jet, and he was just the biggest rip-off I've ever seen in my life, and known to be. And I said, "Lola, look at me." I said, "How much are you writing that check for?" And she told me, and I about passed out. And I said, "Why are you writing that check?" She said, "Because," he said, "I need a seed to be planted." And I said, "Well, I do too." I think we all need a seed, you know. I mean, my goodness. And he said this. He said, "If you'll do this." And I mean, I was watching it with her. And she's like, don't you see it? And I said, "No." I said, "Lola, this man's taking advantage of you." "Oh," she said, "no, preacher." And I said, "Ma'am, listen, I'm not trying to tell you to make that check out to our church. I don't want you to. But here's the deal. I'm afraid he's taking advantage of you." I tried to be as kind to her as just because nobody was there to help her. Guess what? She still wrote the check. She mailed it off. Just a few months later, she passed away. Never one time did that man ever go by to see her. I said, "Lola, has this preacher ever knocked on your door and went by, and maybe those legs that you're not able to walk, has he ever, maybe that faith healer that you touched your legs, has he, if it was so real, why didn't he come to your house?" "Well, he's probably busy." Or she said, "Well, it's my faith." I just thought to myself, how deceived. You know what? God hates that. Anybody that would take advantage of people in the name of the Lord, that's terrible. Listen, by God's grace, you'll never hear anything behind this pulpit that's going to try to convince you to do something that's not of God. And if I use God's name to do it, then I'm wrong, and God will judge me for it. There's too much of that. It's called hirelings. It's called people that's interested in just the money and the gain of the ministry, and you convince and dupe people. I'm telling you right now, listen, that this church should not become a den of thieves. No. We see the Lord will judge concerning our witness, because notice what the Bible says in verse 17. And He taught them. So after He throws all this stuff out of the temple, and He overthrew the money changers and the other Gospels. Man, they go into detail about what Jesus did. Look at verse 17. "And He taught, saying unto them, It is not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. The scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy Him." They wanted to kill Him. They were so mad. Can you imagine? Every dime that they were raking in, and all the distortion and bribery. Now Jesus is breaking all that up, and all their means of living has now been turned upside down. "For they feared Him, because all the people were astonished at His doctrine." The Lord is going to judge concerning our witness. See, Mark uses that crucial phrase, "for all nations." I love that. It's a house of prayer for all nations. I believe that should be a big thing for our church, that our church ought to be not only a house of prayer, but I love what Mark says, "for all nations." That means yellow, red, black, white, they're all precious in His sight. You know, when Jesus looks at someone that gets saved, He doesn't look at their skin color, He looks at their soul. Man, you it doesn't matter if you're a black man or a white man, or we have a Spanish department that's meeting right now. It doesn't matter if you're a Spanish man or a Korean or South American or whatever, European. It doesn't matter. Here's what matters is that there's a soul that needs to be saved. And there's a gospel. The gospel's not different to any other nation. The gospel's the same. Jesus came. He died on the cross. 3 days later, He arose from the dead. It doesn't matter who you are today or where you're from, what nationality, what language you speak, what your last name is. Christ died for all. It's a church for all nations, and I love it. I love the fact that at Bible Baptist Church, there is no respecter of persons, if you will. We look at people the same way, and we ought to. Listen, we ought to. It doesn't matter what you are, you're welcome at this church. I thank God, and by the way, I believe that's the way God feels about it. God's temple is to be a house of prayer, a place of worship that attracts and blesses all nations. It is not a shrine. It's not to be admired and praised. It is an exhibit of no geographical nation, racial, or ethnic segregation or discrimination. I thank God for that. It is popularly believed that when the Messiah came, He would purge the temple of Gentiles, but instead, Jesus actually came and cleansed the temple for the Gentiles. I love that because He goes in and He says, you know what, you Jewish religious folks, you think I'm going to go in there and get rid of the Gentiles, but actually I'm going to get rid of some of you religious crowd and make room for these Gentiles. And by the way, I thank God He did. Israel's religious show with all of its glitz and fanfare was an empty embarrassment. Instead of bringing people to God's presence, they obscured it and wouldn't allow certain people to come in. And Jesus effectively said, enough, your charades are over, all that stuff's done, you need to come to the temple and I'm going to take care of business. Jesus' protest caught the attention of the Sanhedrin in verse 18. And by the way, they wanted to destroy Him and wanted to kill Him. But look at verse 20. And in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. So we pick back the story. And Peter remembers, because look at verse 21. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursed is withered away. So as they're leaving Jerusalem, Jesus has done taking care of business in the temple. They're walking up toward Bethany again, and they see that same fig tree with the leaves on it, Peter speaks up and he says, Master, teacher, that tree that you spoke to yesterday is dead now. Isn't that amazing? It's dead now. I think it's interesting because here's what Jesus says in verse 23, or verse 22 rather. And Jesus answered and said unto them, so He doesn't address just Peter, He says unto the disciples, He's teaching them, have faith in God. Everything Jesus did, He did for a reason. There's some liberal people that would say, oh, this is something that Jesus did to this tree, and this tree never did anything wrong, and why did Jesus kill this tree to do... I mean, they literally, there's some crazy stuff out there about this certain story, but listen, Jesus was teaching these disciples a lesson about faith. Because He says, have faith in God. The last thing I want to leave with you this morning is this, Jesus will challenge us to believe in God, but He understands when we doubt. You say, what do you mean? Well, Andrew Murray said this, Christ actually meant prayer to be the great power by which the church should do its work. And the neglect of prayer is the great reason the church has not greatest power over the masses in Christian and heathen countries. The power of the church to truly bless rests on intercession, asking and receiving heavenly gifts to carry to men. What a great quote. Church, we have missed it. Here's what I mean by this. We have the leaves, but no fruit. We say we have faith, but very little prayer. How in the world are we going to change this city for Christ when we are not praying? And we have very little faith. And Christ is actually, He looked at Peter, He looked at the disciples, and He said, have faith in God. Mark concludes the fig tree temple story with a lesson on faith and prayer and forgiveness and the very things that people should have found through God's temple. That fig tree, it kind of brackets and interprets the temple story to a T. Jesus uses this opportunity because he says in verse number 24, or 23 rather, "For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, shall no doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, and shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore, I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them." So they passed that tree the next day, and it was dead. Peter's a witness, and he says, "Hey, this Lord, this tree's dead." And the Lord says, "Have faith in God." And having a mountain moving faith does not doubt, but ask in prayer. Think about this. True and believing prayer is not attempting to get God to change His will to fit our plans. It is a passionate pursuit to see God's plans accomplished in us. So when we pray with a mountain-moving faith, our God will give us what we need to glorify His name. You say, "Well, preacher, I've been praying for this." But have you been praying that God would get the glory? God's not going to give you something you've been praying for so that you can walk around with your chest sticking out saying, "Look at what God gave me, and look at what I've accomplished, and look at what I prayed for." But here's the deal. When we pray with that mountain-moving faith, guess what? We can walk around saying, "Look at what God gave," and give Him the glory for it. See, John Newton wrote this in a hymn called "Come My Soul." Here's what he said. "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For His grace and power are such," I love this, "none can ever ask too much." You know what? You can never go to God too much. And there's no load that you bring to God that's too heavy for our God. I've got some mountain-moving prayers that I'm praying right now for this church. As you can see this morning, and again, we're still in this August month, and the fall is coming, and we're going to be just running over with people, and I thank God for that. But you know what? As you can see, I've been praying as a pastor, "Lord, what would You have us do so that You could receive the glory, and when it's all done, we could walk around saying, 'Look at what God has done.'" Hey, that's the way I've been praying. God, move this mountain, pay that debt off, build that church, do whatever it is, and God will give You the glory. The reason why God often doesn't answer those prayers is because He knows our heart. We're a bunch of leaves, not bearing fruit. So when we pray, we trust only in His power to give us exactly what we need, but also in His wisdom to give us what He needs. You know, He's not going to give you anything that's going to hurt you. So be forgiving like the Savior. Look at the last thing. I think this is interesting before we close. "And when ye stand praying," notice this, "forgive if ye ought against any." You know what that reminds me, church? Look at me. How in the world can you pray? How in the world can you pray when you have something in your heart against another brother? How can you really get a hold of God? Think about it. Some of you sitting in here today, if your life depended on a prayer being answered, I really don't believe you could get it answered because you're still at odds with somebody. You know, whoever it is in your mind right now that you say, "Preacher, it could be a husband, it could be a wife, it could be a daughter, a son, a brother, sister, it could be an aunt, an uncle, or a co-worker, or someone that just did you wrong. Oh, preacher, I'll pray. How are you going to pray when you haven't forgive? Well, I just have a hard time forgiving." How in the world can you have a hard time forgiving when you've been forgiven by Christ? We have been forgiven. If anybody that did not deserve to be forgiven, it was us. But Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You and I should forgive because we've been forgiven. We've been forgiven. People's going to wrong you. They're going to talk about you. They're going to hurt you. They're going to criticize you. They're going to stab you in the back. They're going to walk out on you. They're going to leave you. They're going to desert you. But guess what? He's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. He'll never leave you. He's forgiven you. You're going to heaven today. Hey, you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why not forgive as you've been forgiven? See, forgiveness so freely and graciously can be extended to us And we ought to be the same way with others. Notice what else it says. If ye ought against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. Preacher, what are you saying? Here's the question. Here's the meat of the message. Just these few verses. Let me ask you this. Are you a barren fig tree? Does all you have this morning just have leaves? Are you all show and no substance? Well, preacher, I say God every now and then, and I go to church every now and then. How about this? Is our church? How's our church this morning? I try to take the spiritual temperature of our church every Sunday just to see where we are. I was preaching at a church this past week, at a youth retreat, a great man. And this guy looked at me, and it's a large church, and he said, Pastor, how can I get my church to be alive again? He said, I've been there 25 years. He was the associate. He said, my pastor's been there 33 years. And he said, we have gotten stale. We've got a large church. The bills are paid. Things are going well. Got a beautiful building. Everything's going good. But here's the problem. Nobody's getting saved. Nothing's really happening. And he said, preacher, I'm scared that we're losing. We're becoming apathetic. I'll tell you what he's scared of. He's scared of being a church that has leaves but no fruit. I don't care what your building looks like. I don't care what your campus looks like. I don't care how plush and nice and things you may think, this is so beautiful. If God's not there, it's just leaves. Some of the greatest churches I've ever preached in my life were churches that are just in a storefront building, just a little old building. But God was there, and the people were just so enthusiastic about God, so enthusiastic about the things of God, praying. Hey, in faith, I've preached in a church 9 years in a row, and every year I've watched them grow in the Lord, and now they're building this building, and God's doing it. And I ask the preacher all the time, Pastor, tell me about what God's doing here. And he said, I'll just tell you what it is. It's faith in God. It's prayer. It's just the simple things, and God honors those simple things. But here's the deal. Often we think, it's got to be fancy. It's got to be perfect. It's got to be showy. It's got to be... No. It's got to be real. It's got to be fruit. Jesus, listen. What would be sad is to be fruitless, but when Christ comes by to say, you're going to be fruitless forever. Write Ichabod above the door. Never again to bless your church. You say, preacher, you don't think that? I believe the glory departs, and it's hard for it to ever come back. We ought to pray, revive us again, Lord. C.T. Studd said this. He was a great missionary. He said, some wish to live within the sound of the chapel bell. He said, I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Man, that's what my desire is here. God, make Bible Baptist Church the church that if you were living in Simpsonville, or Fountain Inn, that you would attend this church. Not because of the things we possess. God knows that's not the reason. It's because we want to adore and lift up that name that's above every name. And I don't want a tree with a bunch of leaves on it. I want fruit. And guess what? That's what the Lord Jesus wants.